Continue our time in Scripture this morning with a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Listen with me for God's Word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord. I have a confession to make. You may think I'm a bad parent. You may think I'm a good parent. But the truth is, this is what I used to do when my kids were little. And someone gave them a toy that made noise, beeped, talked, asked questions, lit up, basically made any noise at all. I removed the batteries before the children knew the toy's capabilities. Yes, it is the truth, and I did it many, many times. There were 3 toys, however, that the manufacturer had made to foil parents like me. The batteries were not replaceable and they were not accessible. One was a handheld small little size Scoop the Digger from Bob the Builder. Sydney took it everywhere, and for months I heard, "Can we fix it? I can dig it," over and over again. The second was 3 little ducks that you could pull behind you and they waddled together going quack, 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 quack. Our cat liked to pull the string on that to make them quack, often at 3:30 in the morning, a particular kind of joy for a young mother who would have done anything to get some sleep. Now, the third toy was my nemesis. It had a permanently embedded and inaccessible battery. And it was a tiny guitar, glittery with bright colors. You know, one of those things that looked like a box of neon markers blew up and just splattered all over it. This was a gift that Mary Elizabeth got when she was around 3 or 4. This delightful toy blinked lights and had the voice of Hannah Montana, a.k.a. Miley Cyrus, singing the chorus to Nobody's Perfect. Nobody's perfect. I gotta work it, do it again till I get it right. I still have a visceral reaction to that song. I can remember breathing deeply, saying my edited version of the Jesus prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a mother." Praying for patience, praying not to succumb to the overwhelming and burning desire to take a sledgehammer and hit that little guitar until my arms could not be lifted anymore. But seeing my little curly-haired girl in her pink cowboy boots and her grass-stained leggings, dancing over and over again to those same 3 lines, "Nobody's perfect, I gotta work it, do it again till I get it right." Seeing her internalize this musical mantra convicted me. I needed to be more generous about her letting her love what she loved. I needed to welcome the message, even if the messenger was not what I would have chosen. Because I didn't want her to be burdened with any expectation of having to be perfect, of having to have the perfect body, or the perfect disposition, or be a perfect student, or the perfect girlfriend, the perfect wife, the perfect mother. Everyone is susceptible to the perfectionist trap, but at times I feel especially protective of my daughter. In a world where women's bodies are hypersexualized, even little girls' bodies, and where the pressure to get straight A's and be gifted and be friends with everything and do everyone and do well at everything and always make everyone feel at ease and to be the hostess with the mostest and to take care of everyone's feelings, these are still real expectations for girls and women in many aspects in our culture, including in some expressions of Christianity. The problem with perfect is that our very understanding of it, our very template of perfection, is distorted by sexism and racism and homophobia and materialism. And so Jesus' exhortation to his friends to be perfect, like my Father in heaven is perfect, is something we have to attend to with great care. Now, there's a song that I sing when I need to remember God's love. And I sing it to people when they are at their most vulnerable. People who are on the threshold of death. People who are in the throes of despair or panic. People in the bondage of self-loathing. I want you to listen to this song. And then you can sing it with me. We'll repeat it a few times. It's okay if you don't get it exactly right. You'll catch on. But it's simple. It goes like this. To call myself beloved, to feel myself beloved on the earth, to call myself beloved, to feel myself beloved on the earth. Beautiful. We cannot come to these passages in Leviticus and Matthew without surfacing the distorted scripts of our understanding of holiness and perfection. If we don't surface those distortions, if we don't name the radically different reality that Jesus' vision of perfection requires, then these passages become tools of deprivation, instruments of languishing. But far from the burdensome demands of a hard-nosed God, these are messages of a God who wants us to live how we were made to live. But how can we hear that? How can we receive them for the beautiful gifts that they are? The answer is simple. The practice much harder. Because you see, we have to be healed of our distortions. The ones that infect us the most deeply. The ones that spawn all these isms. The isms that otherize. And the one that forms and feeds these isms in a particularly tenacious way in our lives as citizens of this country is individualism. Individualism really defines the Western mentality, the Western psyche. We're told in many ways that we are isolated individuals. Somehow that we can be separated out from our relationships, from our context, from our culture, from our experiences. Our legal system is based on rights and responsibilities of an individual. Our economic system is based on self-interest. Our politics are based on opposition with each other. And many strains of Christianity invite this kind of over-individualized purification of personal morality with no attention to the collective or to the common good. Individualism tells us lies. Lies that separate us from each other. Individualism makes others objects. It makes others commodities. It makes others a means to an end. It makes us sometimes feel like that we are all alone in this cutthroat world. Individualism makes others seem like something to conquer, something to dominate, something to manipulate, something to demonize, something to fear. You see, individualism creates these mentalities of the other. Even hostility to the other within ourselves, the stranger within ourselves. And healing the wound of individualism takes a lot of practice. Can you sing with me? To call myself beloved, to feel myself beloved on the earth. Leviticus is not a book often associated with a liberating message. In fact, it's often held up as sort of an icon of oppressive legalism. It's Leviticus where we find all sorts of obscure rules, like what kind of thread you can use in your clothing, where a woman can sit where she is menstruating, what kinds of foods we can prepare where and when, and about how to punish those who break the Sabbath. It can very easily be distorted into a handbook about personal piety. But our passage today reminds us, and this is a passage that's often recited by our Jewish brothers and sisters for Yom Kippur, that this collection of rules, this collection of ways to be together, it's a collective invitation. It's an invitation to community. It's an invitation for us to live in right relationship with each other, with ourselves, with God, with the earth. The most important thing about this passage is the wince of this invitation to holiness. We are invited into this way of being not out of obedience, but because it is out of our very created nature that we have the capacity to be this way. God is holy, and so we can be holy too. We are made in God's image. The Ten Commandments, which this passage is a practical application of, are really all about living how God intends us to live. Not out of selfishness, but out of a wisdom that comes only from us truly living out of our inner dependence with each other. Holiness is a practice that makes us our true selves. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. Because it reminds us of the spark of divinity in each one of us. We are made for relationship. Relationship with each other. Relationship with God. Relationship with our created nature. And our truest humanity means that no one, nobody, should ever take advantage of another person's vulnerability. Let me say that again. No one, nobody, should ever take advantage of another person's vulnerability. Just think about how many of the ills of our society would be cured if we could just trust each other enough to believe that our vulnerability would be handled with gentleness and tender care. Enter Jesus, who was and is perfectly trustworthy when it comes to our vulnerability. And what does Jesus do here? He rejects any ethic of retribution. He dismantles any worldview that allows us to demonize people with whom we disagree, even people who hurt us. We are called to see the God-instilled spark of divinity in all people. And so Jesus' invitation to be perfect is not about moral purity. It's not about getting everything right. It's not about a dualism of good versus bad. It's about being well with ourselves. being well with each other. Because our whole selves include the hardest to love, the most beautiful to encounter. You see, Jesus' perfection is so radically different than the way we've been told to think about perfection. Jesus' perfection is this enmeshed interdependence. It's about my well-being, my vitality being tangled up with yours, and with the person who cuts me off in traffic, and with the person who oppresses me, with the person who enrages me, with the person who enlightens me. Because every day, no matter where we are, we're on sacred ground, where everything we do matters. The way we encounter each other in the most intimate and fragile moments of life matters. I have another confession to make. There was a time in my life when believing that God loved me this way was really a challenge for me. I felt really alone. Like all this talk about grace and compassion was true for everyone else but me. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe you've been there before. I had the message mixed up. Instead of trusting God's love and my place in the human family, I thought it must be up to me to make myself acceptable, perfect. Now, there have been many healing moments along the way, but one stands out. Me sitting in a church pew, hearing the voice of someone I barely knew say words I'm sure I had heard before but had somehow lost track of in my pain. You are God's beloved. And I remember a shudder that went through me. How can this be? Both that it's true and that I had forgotten. This Christ-centered perfect, this God-given capacity for wholeness requires you and me to first receive, indeed to believe, that we are loved. And therefore, we are not alone. Now come, beloved, and live like you trust this holy and perfect truth about you. Remember, you are beloved. To call myself beloved, to feel myself beloved on the earth. Perfect. Thanks be to God.